I greet you with grace and peace. It is an honor and a privilege to be standing this morning on the other side of the pulpit. And fun. It is a wonderful opportunity for me to have the privilege to think about deeply the scriptures and to share that with my church family. So will you join me in prayer this morning? Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the creation which surrounds us and gives us birth. And we ask in this hour that we might sense your being, know your word. May you be in our mouths for speaking, in our ears for hearing, and in our hearts for understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in worship, we listened to the story of human creation, or I should say stories, because there were two, right? Both physical and spiritual. And we contemplated together the significance of humanity's disobedience in tasting that forbidden fruit. This week, we heard another story of beginnings, one that was written thousands of years after the Genesis text, but relates a beginning eternally prior to that of the Hebrew rendition, before the beginning. Both stories seek to explain the harsh reality of evil in a world that was created to be good. The question arises that if humanity is created in God's image, remember the text says, in their image God created them, male and female. If we are created in God's image, then why now do we suffer in a world marred by death and destruction, darkness and evil? A world in which children are slaughtered as they sit in their schools. A world in which young men are murdered by those sworn to keep the peace. A world in which God's children, cousins in a holy family, are entrenched in an unwinnable war. A world in which heroes hide shameful secrets of violence and abuse. A world in which suicide is all too often seen as a path to peace in the midst of an unceasingly pain-filled world. I don't need to tell you how dark the world in which we live is. You know it. Day after day, it seems a new crisis erupts, whether halfway around the globe or in those murky, dusty, hidden closets of our own lives. In the midst of human suffering, can the world truly be called good? God says yes. Both Genesis and John grapple with this conundrum in their own way. In the Genesis creation tale, evil exists as part and parcel of the created order. Evil simply is. We know this because the name of the tree tells us so. In the phrase, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the Hebrew word there for good and evil, tov vara, is a merism. It's a literary device that pairs opposites together in order to create a general meaning, a fixed expression, really meaning everything. Good and evil, simply put, are everything. It's not good, it's not bad, it is. Evil is part of creation, intimately and cosmically intertwined with the good, why we can't tease them apart. In Jewish mysticism, the sin of eating from the sacred tree compels humanity to eternally sift through this mixture of good and evil to extract and liberate the sparks of holiness trapped inside. That is our task. You see, the tree of good and evil still bears good fruit, even if sometimes we cannot find it amidst the weeds of the world. Now, the reading from John this week attempts also to make sense of this conflict between good and evil. And here it is rendered as light and darkness through a second story of beginnings. This Greco-Christian creation story draws from the Hebrew tale by evoking that power of the spoken word. Do you remember back in Genesis? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so also now we hear this echoed in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. In Greek, the word, word, is translated as logos. It is a Greek philosophical concept that was regarded to mean that which lies at the heart of all that is good and true and beautiful and right and just in the universe. For the Greeks, good and evil have also eternally existed together, but also as opposites, right? Good as light comes in and separates out the darkness. In the Greek creation myth, we hear this written, "In the beginning, there was only chaos." Do you remember Genesis? In the beginning, the Spirit hovered over the waters, the chaos of the waters. In Greek, it says, then somehow, this is the Greek story. I find this so amazing and wonderful to hear these words in the Greek story, not the Christian story. Then somehow, love was born, bringing a start of order. Love was born. Folks, does that sound familiar to you? We need to fast forward to December, I think. Love was born, and from love came light and day and all creation. My, oh my. Here, John is very aware of the tension between good and evil in the world. And the gospel uses the words light and darkness, which were Greek philosophical terms. Now, the metaphor of light and dark would have been familiar to those Greeks and would have made sense. Though today we confess in the context of a racist culture, there are problems with equating evil as dark and good with light. For the Johannine community, though, who heard it, the presence of evil was real. So real that if we continue to read on in the text, John says that even when the light came in human form to the world did not recognize it. The world, in fact, rejected it. Right? Now fast forward to Holy Week. Right? In a world that is so lost in darkness, can creation, can we truly be called good? God says yes. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. For John, as for the ancient Hebrews, and I would say for us today, our faith affirms that goodness and light are ever present, even in the darkest nights of human suffering. Goodness remains. The darkness has not overcome the light. In the days after Newtown, Anne Lamott wrote the words that we heard Barbara read earlier. She was here wrestling with this eternal tension between light and darkness, good and evil. In the face of radical and unfathomable human evil, how can we still claim to be children, in her language, of goodness and God? As Lamott says, she holds these together by saying that we are lighthouses of sacred love, and yet we are a violent species. Cain is still killing Abel. It is both and. Can we hold these two together? Can we simultaneously say that we are intrinsically, unalterably made to be good, and yet still confront the deep suffering, sorrow, and sheer evil that comes at our own hands? Can we? God says yes. Both creation stories in Genesis and in John ask us to do this, to hold on to this dual nature of creation as simultaneously good and evil. It's not fun, and we don't like to do it. It's a little messy and complicated. But you see, the world, my friends, cannot be neatly divided in good and evil, right? Pastor Craig reminded us that last week. He also said that it's not our job to divide the world between good and evil. And I would add that it's not even possible to divide the world between good and evil. You see, they are inextricably interwoven. Yes, we are marred by our fragility and our finitude, and that leads us, all of us, into dark paths of sin and destruction. We know what it's like to be there. But we are also indelibly marked as children of the light. We are made in the very image of the divine themselves, stamped since before time with love's spark of goodness. Did you know that actually what I told the children before is true, that scientists have proven that we are stardust? Like, I just want you to imagine, like, you are stardust. When creation came into being, when the Word was with God and God was the Word and the Spirit hovered over the deeps, my goodness, you were, and you were good. We are stardust. Do you not find that as amazing as I do? I hear it in Scripture and I believe it with faith, but then scientists say, no, you're right. You are stardust since before the beginning of time, since before the creation of the earth. You were, and you were made to be good. We, my friends, are stars. My goodness. That goodness is present in the midst of human depravity is good news. It tells us that nothing and no one is beyond God's redemptive power. Those who give themselves over to evil can be redeemed. The divine spark that enlivened us from the very beginning can never, ever be extinguished. I told the children, and I'll tell you, we cannot be bad. It's ontologically impossible. I didn't use that word with the children, but you get it, right? It's ontologically impossible for us to be bad. Now, this truth is really helpful for me for a couple of reasons. First, because it helps me from demonizing the other, right? They're bad. I can't do that. It allows me then to exercise compassion for those who have committed wrong choices, who've made wrong choices. I have the choice to have compassion. I don't have the choice. I'm actually compelled by my faith to have compassion. You see, here's what happens. When you have compassion, you love someone back to life. You love them back to life. Now, I would not be lying if I told you that I believed in zombies. The Walking Dead. Do you know what I'm talking about? Nod if you're awake and understand. How many of you have watched a show about zombies or a movie about zombies? Anybody? You know the concept of zombies, right? Right now there is a very popular show on TV, I think it's going into its fifth season, called The Walking Dead, right? And I actually believe in zombies. I believe that when the imbalance of good and evil tips toward evil, we all can be lured by the world into becoming metaphorical zombies. And by that I mean a walking dead. Someone who refuses to see or acknowledge or let loose their own divine spark in the world. When we become severed from our ontological goodness, we become zombies. Sometimes we choose to become zombies. Other times we're made that way by the cruelty or the injustice of the world around us. We are rendered zombies by others. Either way, we're cut off from who we were created to be. Now, this has actually caused a great controversy and debate among students and chaplains of all the different faiths at Hendricks Chapel when I ask this question, can zombies be saved? Now, science fiction, and I'm told in like the most literal conservative, can anybody here fans of science fiction? Am I wading into waters where you are going to stand up and say, like, you're wrong, Tiffany, you're wrong? You might, and you can do that, and I encourage you to do that. But in my conservative reading of the science fiction canon, a zombie has no cure. So most people will say, you cannot be cured if you become a zombie. Once a zombie, always a zombie. Yet, in the current smash hit, and I hear there's like a, I won't tell you the spoiler alert, but there has been a character, Herschel, who actually believes that that's wrong. Herschel believes that zombies can be cured, and so he goes around collecting them. Members of his own family, neighbors, friends, strangers. And he holds on to them despite the danger to himself because he wants to redeem them and make them whole again. Imagine that. I think that even though we might not be fans of science fiction, I think we can relate to that feeling of having lost the ones that we love most to forces that we cannot understand. Whether it's addiction or depression, anger, poverty, racism, anxiety, hopelessness. We know what it's like to lose the ones we love most. How many zombies do we have in our own lives? As most other characters in The Walking Dead, we feel as though we cannot save those who have crossed over. And so we leave them for dead. Or worse, we ourselves are left for dead. But you say, Tiffany, saving zombies is risky, right? And how many people have actually watched The Walking Dead? Okay, so you know that like my use of Herschel probably is not like the best example right here. So I'm hoping that not everybody knows what you know, and we can share that and talk about that later, right? But so here's the thing, saving zombies is risky. If you've watched a zombie movie, if you encounter a zombie, it is not good, right? Right? It's risky. You can get bitten, right? You can get lured into the evil that has trapped those who now seek to destroy you, right? You become the evil that you're fighting. It's not an easy task. It takes courage and risk, fortitude and faith. In the series, Herschel describes the situation like this. He says, you step outside, you risk your life. You drink water, you risk your life. And nowadays you breathe and you risk your life. Every moment now, you don't have a choice. The only thing you can choose is what you are risking it for. Now I can make these people feel better and hang on a little longer. I can save lives. And that's enough reason to risk mine. Sounds like another prophet I know. Can our zombies be saved? Die-hard sci-fi fans have told me no. But I think God says yes. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Even when it seems the human soul has been irreversibly stained by death and destruction, there is still hope. Our task, my friends, is to love people back to life. And Jesus shows us how, right? We have a blueprint. It's in this book. Compassion, mercy, nonviolence, forgiveness, justice, love. Jesus is the light that shows us the way. Now our job is to be that light for others. Knowing that we are forever marked by God's stamp of approval gives me hope also for myself. On my darkest days, in the moments when I am far from my best self, I know that goodness is possible. That the divine spark still lies within me as well. And it prevents me from that blasphemous lie that I am unworthy or bad or unredeemable, a thought that all too often arises in our hearts when we look back with regret at our own actions. What would it take, friends, for you to love yourself back to life? How might it transform the way in which you interact with others? You see, loving ourselves back to life is the first step in unleashing the power of love in the world. When we do that, we too become beacons of hope and light and love for others to follow. Friends, we have a commitment, a responsibility to lead ourselves as a community, arm in arm, back toward the light. We do that through small acts of compassion and grand acts of solidarity. We know those beacons because we've seen them in our lives and in history, even in the places where darkness seemed to have had its strongest hold on the world. In the slaughter of Indians at the hands of British imperialists, Gandhi's light of love shone. In the indignity and oppression of police dogs and fire hoses, Martin and Rosa's light of love shone. In the bowels of poverty and injustice, Bishop Romero and Mother Teresa's light of love shone. And in the brutal murders of all too many, of Harvey, of Matthew, Trayvon, and Michael, why, their light of love shone. You see, light and dark, good and evil, they are inextricably intertwined. And that is good, because it offers us all the hope of redemption, the possibility that our own light can overcome the darkness that we find ourselves in at any moment, whether that is in the wake of another tragedy or in the regret of our own choices. Friends, redemption is possible, and it comes from within, from that tiny divine spark that existed before creation itself, that names us as good and beloved. Friends, we can redeem one another and ourselves through God's power of love. Life is possible forever and always. Amen.